I think you will agree with me that one of the most shocking and perhaps disappointing stories in the entire Bible is that of the life and death of Judas Iscariot. In fact, when I say the name Judas, what do you think of? I've heard some crazy names that people name their children, but I've never heard anyone call their child Judas. Jude and Judy and other forms of that root word, but not Judas, because it has such a negative connotation, doesn't it? But do you also know that Judas cast out demons? That he healed the sick in the name of Christ? Do you know that he was called an apostle by Christ? Do you also know that he was a pretty good accountant and a thief who was able to hide his thievery from everyone except Christ? That's what I call a good accountant. Linda told me that in her company one time she was talking to the accountant, and the accountant was, I guess when he came to work for the company, was asked by the president, what's 2 plus 2? And the accountant said, whatever you want it to be. Sounds like the same job that Judas interviewed for, right? But beyond that, what may we learn from the life and the example in this story of Judas? What I'd like to do today is take us through the high points of this man's life and see if there's a lesson that we can learn, particularly a lesson that is associated with the Passover that's coming up. Let's go to Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. Mark 3:14, where we have here described the calling of the 12. Now, they were not all called at once. They were called gradually by Christ, personally and specifically. He knew who they were. He knew all about them, and he called them with purpose, because he had the end in mind. He wanted them, of course, to be the apostles that would eventually be instrumental in spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God in the New Testament era. Let's pick up the story here in Mark 3, verse 14. Then he appointed 12. And most commentators agree that he actually anointed, or he laid hands on, and this was very traditional in the Jewish faith, that if a rabbi was to send emissaries or representatives, he would literally lay hands on them. One of our beliefs in anointing is the laying on of hands for ordination. So he ordained the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he renamed Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Origenes, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And, of course, even though this historically is talking about the beginning of Christ's ministry, all the Gospels were written about 20 to 30 to 40 years after Christ's death and ascension. So Mark is putting this in a historical context, and he now says in verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and then they went into a house. So it's a listing of the 12 disciples here, whom Christ appointed and ordained to do some marvelous work. And oftentimes they would go their separate ways, and they would. We find several accounts of where they laid hands on people and demons were cast out. People were healed when they prayed in the name of Christ. They were sent with Christ's authority and performed some pretty incredible work. That's why I said at the beginning of my sermon, did we also realize that Judas was able to lay hands on and ask for God's healing of people and to cast out demons. I believe he did. He functioned in that role for a good part of Christ's ministry. Let's notice a parallel account in Luke. It gives us a little more information. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. Luke 6 and verse 12. In Luke 6 and verse 12, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountains to pray and continued all night in prayer." And apparently this was preceding this commission or appointment or ordaining of the 12. And it's kind of interesting. I have on my ordination certificate, it says that I have been considered for ordination. And according to the qualifications listed in Timothy and Titus, after prayer and fasting, I have been ordained as a minister of Jesus Christ. And then my name is on the certificate. I believe that's the example that we follow from Christ. In verse 13, "And when it was day, he called his disciples to him," these 12 we read about, "and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." So they were named apostles. It's kind of interesting if you go to Acts 1 and they're replacing Judas. They kind of give the qualifications of an apostle, and they said the apostle has to have these credentials. And the credentials were, at that time, that he had to have been in the discipleship of Christ and see his works for those 3.5 years, and he had to witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then he could be a part of the pool from which they chose the apostles. And, of course, they chose Matthias, as all of us know. But it's kind of interesting that Paul even mentions himself later that he was an apostle born out of season. In other words, he didn't fit those exact credentials, but he did personally receive instruction from Christ, as he said, in the wilderness. And he apparently went to the desert, and Christ returned to the earth and personally instructed Paul. And then he said that Christ recognized him as an apostle. And he reluctantly claimed that, although he did claim to be the least of the apostles, you may recall, in some of his letters. Verse 14 now, Luke 6. "Simon, whom he renamed Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James." So there was another Judas in the number who was called by another name. "And Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor." Kind of interesting, isn't it? In the previous account, he's called the one who betrayed Christ, right? The betrayer. Here he's named as a traitor. I think it's pretty interesting that even the translators translated it directly this way, because we find later that Christ identifies him and John as the son of perdition. And we'll explore that a little bit. There are several titles that kind of describe who Judas was exactly. Let's go to John 6 and verse 64. John 6 and verse 64. Now, we're getting down towards the end of the 3.5 years ministry. And remember, these 12 have worked together. I'm not going to read where Christ identifies Judas as a thief necessarily, but we know that he says that about him, or the commentator does in one of the Gospels. But suffice it to say, I think that many of these people were surprised that Judas turned out to be a traitor. They worked along with him for 3.5 years. He served in the ministry with them. He was ordained. He was called an apostle, as I mentioned. He served that function. He healed the sick, cast out demons. So it was emotionally impactful for the disciples when they discovered exactly who he was. I'm trying to maybe put us in the context of the other disciples and what they felt about Judas and how they felt about him. It's a little like you and I who have friends who stab us in the back. You ever had a friend like that you thought was very close to you? And the next thing you know, they've said something about you to someone else and you've heard about it. And you go, I can't believe my good friend said that about me. Don't you feel betrayed when that happens? Probably all of us in the room have had something like that happen to us, haven't we? Where the rumor mill comes around and somebody says something to us and you go, they said that about me? Well, they know better than that. They know me better than that. Why would they say that? Well, you can imagine that's exactly how the disciples all felt when they discovered the truth about Judas. And of course, we all know the end of the story, so I'm not going to surprise you with what happened. You know, we've read the story many times. We know it. But I think what I want to try to get us to dig down into is how the disciples felt, the emotional feeling they experienced, sensing this betrayal, and how Christ felt, more importantly, about the betrayal that took place. John 6 and verse 64. Christ was talking to a number of his disciples, and he was again referring to the Spirit. Earlier in the chapter, I'm breaking in the middle of a thought. But a lot of the people said, boy, he has some hard sayings. And so in verse 64, he says, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. And who would betray him. So he's talking to a larger group than the 12. But he says, I realize that some of you will find it's too difficult to continue on with me. And in fact, of the thousands of people, imagine this, the thousands of people who were drawn to Christ's ministry for 3.5 years, how many were left on the day of Pentecost? It says 120. Now, because of the dramatic miracles that occurred on Pentecost, of course, a lot of those disciples who'd faded into the woodwork, who were disillusioned, who thought they might be actually following somebody who would somehow miraculously cast off the Roman yoke and become their king of kings, and Judah would once again rise into a nation. When that didn't happen, you know, they just disappeared by the droves, by the thousands, literally. And after those dramatic events of Acts 2, many of them, I'm sure, came back and said, wow, there was something here that I never knew. There was this aha moment for them. And it says 3,000 of them, remember, were baptized shortly after that miraculous day. Continuing on here in John 6, verse 64. There are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who would betray him. It's kind of interesting. There are often people that I counsel for baptism who are interested in the church. And, you know, they say, I want to be a part of the church. And in the back of my mind, you know, I've got these doubts. And sometimes I will share some of those concerns with the person. But I realize that baptism is a commitment of that person with God, not with me. You know, they're not making a contract with me. They're making a contract with God. And as I often explain in the baptismal counseling, maybe it's a bad analogy. I say, look, I'm like the lawyer. You know, I tell you the terms of the contract, but your contract is not with me, it's with God. So you have to be honest with yourself in making this commitment. And Christ knew that there were some who followed him, who became a disciple, who weren't really with the program, as we say. My good friend Richard Pennelly says they weren't in our cornfield. You know, they were part of the church, but they just weren't quite, you know, with the program. And they are the ones who didn't have deep spiritual roots, and they're the ones who began to flee into the woodwork, you know, when the going got tough and they were disappointed. In fact, it says in verse 66, Well, verse 65, we missed that. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. The call comes from the Father. That was his role. That was the role he played in all of our lives. In verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Sometimes we're tempted, aren't we, in the face of a trial or a challenge or a disappointment? You know, we go, is it really God's church? Did God really call me to his church? Well, I mean, let's face it. There are doubts that come into our heads. I believe Satan puts them there, the prince of the power of the air. And we sometimes wonder, and we probably all know of people who have gone through that thinking process and decided to exit and to leave. And like I said, that's nothing new. Christ faced that. And he said to his disciples, do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is where it's at. Peter knew that. And as we know, he was very precocious and he often spoke on behalf of everybody in the group to their chagrin from time to time. Verse 69, also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's able to declare that. And again, when I'm counseling people for baptism, I ask them, do you believe? And I say, what do you believe? Do you believe that Christ is the Son of the living God and that he sacrificed his life for you? Christ asked these very important, basic, deep-rooted questions. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you? The 12, and one of you is a devil. Wow. Politically incorrect. To call somebody a devil. And I can only imagine that the 12 must have looked around at each other and wondered, which one of us is he talking about? And did I understand him right? The word translated devil here from the Greek is diabolos, from which we get diablo in Espanol, Spanish, right? We know what diablo means. It means the devil. I bought a house in San Diego on Diablo Avenue, and one of the other ministers who spoke Spanish said, Dave, how could you do that? And I said, well, now I live next door to Diablo Mountain. I said, it's in California. A lot of streets, a lot of mountains, a lot of hills, a lot of places are named Diablo. To me, it's just a name. But it's an interesting name, isn't it? In the Greek, diabolos literally means the slanderer. The slanderer. Or the adversary, one who is against. But the slanderer implies it's a friend. It's somebody pretty close to you, but behind your back, he slanders you. He becomes that traitor that we heard described earlier about Judas, right? It literally means the slanderer. The word describes a friend who is in a close relationship, who slanders or betrays another friend. As I mentioned earlier, like a friend who spreads a lie about you. Let's go to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 14. We've kind of laid the foundation here. Even though he was working with them, He is seen as a part of them. He's seen as a part of the ministry. The other disciples don't, and the other apostles don't realize who Judas really is, what he's like in his character underneath. Christ did, and he said a few things like we just read that should have tipped them off. But of course, they didn't know who it was. And they often ask that question, who's he talking about? Remember the night that Christ was betrayed? And Peter said to John, ask him who he's talking about. Who's the betrayer? Who's the slanderer? Who's the traitor? Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. The question is, why did he go to the chief priests? In verse 15, it indicates he's interested in money, but because he said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? He knew the chief priests were trying to catch Christ and bring false witness against him and arrest him. And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Today, it's about $10,000. Would you sell somebody out for 10 grand? Well, I don't think most of us would. Seems like a pretty measly amount of money, frankly. 30 pieces of silver. It was enough to buy a piece of property, as we discover in Matthew 27 or Matthew 26, the last few verses. Again, there's so much about Judas, can't possibly cover it all, but I've often wondered, what was it about Judas that made him even go to the priests originally? I read a novel once about Judas, which I thought was pretty fascinating. The author had the thesis of his novel, his book about Judas, that was that Judas was a zealot, and that Judas, not that he wasn't, you know, a thief and didn't have sinister motives, but his primary motive may have been to try to force Christ's hand to be the king that he wanted, that he desired as a zealot. And he knew other zealots among the Jews did. And today we have among the Jews, in Israel in particular, and other parts of the world, we have what we call Zionists. These are people who want to see Israel come back in a very dominant way, not only to be declared a nation as they have been since 1947, but to really come back as God's nation and to reinstitute sacrifices and do some things we see will happen in the future in prophecy. And some of these people are called Zionists. Well, his thesis was in this book that Judas Iscariot was a Zionist. And he really wanted Christ to show his hand, and he wanted to force Christ to declare his kingship. He had something else entirely in mind. And we learn that all the apostles and many of the disciples, of course, thought that something else was going to end up than what happened. But particularly Judas was, and again, I don't know if that was a novelist. I don't know if that was really behind Judas' thinking, but it may have been. Maybe his wish was that Christ would become something different than actually happened. Because it seems that when he was arrested and it looked like he was going to be crucified, like I said, if we go to chapter 26 of Matthew, you read that he was disappointed. He went back to the priest. He tried to undo what he is doing here. And he threw the money on the floor at their feet, and he eventually went out and hanged himself. So disillusioned. So it makes you think there was more to it than just money. Because, of course, he never got to see the resurrection of Christ. He died before that occurred. He never got to see the fruition of the purpose of Jesus Christ. Back to the account again in Matthew chapter 26. In verse 15, he said, what are you willing to give me? And they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Then he was looking for a chance. He obviously had to be in the same proximity as these priests. He had to be with Christ. He had to prepare for this betrayal. Let's go to John 13. John 13, verse 2. We all know in this particular chapter, we've read it many times at the Passover, that Christ is with his disciples, with his apostles, all of them, at this Passover supper. It says in verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So he came under the influence, whatever his thinking was, he finally came under the influence of the devil himself. And of course, it was Satan's wish, was it not? The ultimate slanderer and the father of lies, it was his wish to kill the Son of God. That was his motive. And he found an opening in the heart and the mind of Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. Let's drop down to verse 21. "And when Jesus had said these things," words of comfort and instruction about the Passover service to the disciples, "when he had said these things, he was troubled in spirit." John 13, verse 21. He was troubled in spirit. What does that mean? Well, imagine yourself knowing that there's someone sitting at your dinner table that you know is going to slander you, who's going to betray you, who's going to tell lies about you. And it's going to affect your life. You're going to die in a few hours as a result of this person. And you might even be sitting across the table from him. Because I don't believe that the scene that we're reading about here is like the one that Michelangelo painted, where they're all kind of sitting on one side of the table. You know that picture we often see? He might have even been sitting right across the table from Christ. He was troubled in spirit, it says in verse 21, and he testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Drop down to verse 26. "And Jesus answered and said, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." This is kind of tricky because sometimes the host, and we assume it may have been Christ at this stage of the game, since he was the rabbi, the teacher of them, would dip into a central bowl on the table and kind of pass it around. And he may have passed it to more than one, which still left the other disciples guessing. Well, we all had some of that. "It is he to whom I will give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And now after the piece of bread, Satan actually entered him." So in verse 2, he was influenced by Satan. We see now that he's possessed by Satan. A difference. "And Jesus said, what you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. When he said, "What you do, do quickly." And having received the piece of bread, he knew in his own mind, and he went out immediately, and it was night. I'm not going to read it, but maybe we will if we're so close. Let's go to John 17, verse 12. John 17, verse 12. This is the prayer that Christ was praying to the Father just before he was betrayed. And let's just read this one verse out of the prayer, John 17:12. And while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition. That's kind of an awkward old English word, but in the Greek it means waste. Son of perdition means waste. In other words, what a waste. What a waste of 3.5 years of discipleship. What a waste of all the effort he went through all those years. All the good things he did. What a waste. The son of perdition. Or waste. It's kind of interesting. His name, Judas, comes from Judah, which means praise. His life could have been a life of praise from God, but it turned out to be a waste. The son of perdition. Let's go to Luke 22. Pick up the story in this particular gospel, Luke 22. And verse 47. Christ was giving some instruction to his disciples. They had gone down to the Garden of Gethsemane and they were walking down towards Temple Mount today. On the east side of the Valley of Jezreel is the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the old days, there used to be a bridge across the valley that went to the Eastern Gate. There is not one today. You have to go a circuitous route. If you want to get from the Garden of Gethsemane over to the Temple Mount, you have to drive to the north or walk. You can walk it. It's about a mile and a half. And you walk around and then you come back around to the east gate. Of course, as all of you know, the east gate of the Temple Mount is bricked up. And you can't enter the Temple Mount from that side anyway. But it's about 2 miles if you go all the way around to the Damascus Gate, which is facing the north. To get into the old city. So this is right across the valley from the old city. And apparently in those days there was a bridge there, as I mentioned, and the high priest and others were coming across the bridge with Judas. This was his chance that he'd been looking for. And while he was still speaking in verse 47, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. That's why I've entitled this sermon, The Judas Kiss. If you go to the Middle East today, men will often greet one another with a kiss. It's like a handshake. And it signifies a closeness. I have been to visit Jordanian officials before. With Mr. Corey Erickson, who worked there for about 15 years as a project manager for the project that we had for many, many years in Jordan. And when they meet Corey after many, many years, they come up to Corey and they give him a kiss on each cheek. With me, they don't know me as well, and I get a handshake. But that's all right. I've gotten to know a couple of people, and they'll greet me that way. I've been over there a few times to visit some of those officials. The assistant to Princess Sarvat, her name is Khadijah. Khadijah will now greet me with a kiss. But, you know, I've had to go over there 3 or 4 times and meet with her, and then you get familiar. When you get closer, then they feel that that's the way they want to greet you, is with, you know, a kiss on each side of the face or in each cheek. It's very typical. So this is not something unusual or weird, but it was kind of a preconceived plan that he had with the priest. He said, look, I will identify this guy. He'll be the first one that I go up to, and I'm going to greet him with a friend's kiss. But Jesus said to him in verse 48, as he was coming towards him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? He knew already what he was going to do. In verse 48, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And then we find that those around begin to see what's happening here, and they, you know, begin to react. Remember, Peter takes the sword, strikes the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus said in verse 51, permit even this. And Judas kissed him, and he was arrested. It was a betrayal. How do you think Christ felt? One of the men he'd worked very closely with, he'd taught, he'd trained, he'd mentored to become the traitor, the slanderer, the betrayer. It's kind of interesting. The question is often asked. In fact, you can Google it. It's pretty prominent on the Google websites. Who killed Jesus Christ? Some, of course, will say Judas did, because he's the one who was instrumental in causing his death. Others will say it's the Jews. In fact, in Matthew 27, verse 24, the Jews said, his blood be upon us. Remember when he was challenged by the Romans? They said, this man is innocent. And they said, no, no, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us. So a lot of people say, well, it was the fault of the Jews. Others say it was the Romans. I mean, it was the Roman soldier who stuck his spear up into his side and caused him to bleed out and his entrails to pour out on the ground. So some people say it was the Romans, and there are even others who say it was God. God allowed his own son to die. Turn with me to 2 Samuel. I don't want to be known as a guy who only preaches from either the New or the Old Testament, so I'd like to have a scripture from both at least. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Again, you'll be very familiar with this story. It's the story of the prophet Nathan going to David after he has committed a horrible sin. He's murdered a friend, Uriah the Hittite. One of his leading generals and soldiers, he's taken Uriah's wife, to be his own lover. You know the story. But I think what is fascinating is the encounter that Nathan the prophet has with David following this horrible sin. Chapter 12, verse 1, it says, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, 2 Samuel 12, 1. And he said, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfarer man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger was greatly aroused because of this story and the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. I ask us, why did God give us the story of Judas? Why did God give David the story of the poor little sheep herder? I think it's pretty obvious. I think this story actually is a parallel to what we've just read in the life of a man. And his role in the betrayal and death of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." I ask you, who killed Jesus Christ? Folks, the answer is the same one that Nathan gave to David. You are the man. I am the man. We are the men and women who betrayed Christ. Because of our sins, we had the same role that Judas played, didn't we? Our sins caused the death of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. Again, this is a very interesting chapter, seemingly describing some of the last thoughts that Christ had. Again, kind of like Psalm 16. Many of these Psalms seem to be directly inspired by the thoughts of the God of the Old Testament, who would eventually think these same things. Psalm 53, verse 4 through 6. Let's read this section. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." As I said, some people even say, well, God caused his death. No, God didn't cause his death. God allowed him to die. He and Christ had that plan worked out a long time before even the foundations of this earth were laid. We read that in Revelation 13, verse 8. We know. Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was put upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," that is the Savior, Jesus Christ, "the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53, verse 6, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It was our sins that caused Christ to be crucified. In fact, because of our sins, we laid the Judas kiss on the cheeks of Christ. I hope we see this is why we need the symbols of the Passover so badly. And we need to acknowledge that we did that, and that we need the sacrifice of Christ to cover those sins, and to admit that it was our sins that caused his death. We can't go back and undo that, but we can thank God for that tremendous sacrifice and appreciate it and understand the importance of the Passover and those symbols and what they portend for us. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Paul talks quite a bit about this in many of his epistles, but Romans has some of these, like I like, short, simple statements that get right to the heart of the issue. And Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, these four chapters kind of describe this process of conversion that we go through, an acknowledgement of the fact that we have sinned and we need the sacrifice of Christ desperately, and to acknowledge that it was our sins who caused his death. Romans 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us," Romans 5, 8, "in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood," we're justified by his spilled blood, "we shall be saved from wrath through him." We're saved from the penalty that we would normally have been given for our sins by His death and sacrifice. Let's go to verse 18, Romans 5, verse 18. Therefore, as though one man's offense, or through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. It's talking about Adam's sin, but I think included here and implied is Judas' kiss, resulting in condemnation. When I mentioned that name at the beginning of my sermon, everybody in this room said, that man's condemned. And it looks like he is. Even though he had remorse, it's like Esau did, who cried when he realized what he had given away. I think Judas had remorse, so much remorse because of the influence of Satan, he could not even see life anymore, and he committed suicide. Therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came on all men, resulting in condemnation, verse 18, even so through one man, righteous act, the free gift of God, came to all men, forgiveness, resulting in justification. You and I were justified. Our sin has been forgiven when we ask for repentance, and we once again acknowledge annually at the Passover that the shed blood of Jesus Christ is something we desperately need. I think the story of the life of Judas hopefully helps us feel emotionally what Christ experienced so we understand how He feels about us. He's willing to die for us even though we, through our sins, had betrayed Him. When we realize that our sins killed Jesus Christ, our sins caused His blood to be spilled on the ground, then we understand we, like Judas, betrayed Christ, in essence. And we need that forgiveness. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. I think this is why we need the symbols of Christ's Passover so much. We need to feel it deeply. That's why I thought it would benefit all of us to go back and rehearse the story of Judas Iscariot and try to imagine and understand what Christ felt leading up to His crucifixion. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. How do we partake of those symbols unworthily? Well, verse 28 says, let a man examine himself, understand ourselves, understand our part in this process. And then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Brethren, it was my goal today to help us better discern the Lord's body and what He was going through and what was in His mind and His heart and how He feels about us. He no longer feels that we are betrayers. When we repent and acknowledge that we need the blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ for our sins and our past. The story of Judas, I think, is given to us to help us discern the Lord's body and to better understand the circumstances and what's going on in his mind. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Again, one of those verses written by Paul. This is where I'd like to end up today, that kind of summarizes this process we've described of betrayal and redemption. And I spent a great deal of time going through the betrayal part today because I wanted us to understand what is going on in the life and the mind and the heart of God, Christ, in this case, as a result of his betrayal by Judas. We're going to explore the blood and the broken body in future sermons before the Passover. But I wanted to focus on this story today because I think it's given to us for this very reason. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin, that is, God the Father made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us. To pay the penalty of sin, that is death. That we might become the righteousness of God through him. Through this process of understanding the body of Christ, understanding what was going on in Christ's mind, getting a bigger picture, a grasp of why it is so important for us to be involved in the Passover symbols. Through that process, we actually appear to God to be righteous. That's what we call conversion, a total change. We appear to God to be righteous, even though we were betrayers. And that demonstrates, of course, the love of God for all of us. Again, I hope reviewing the story of the life of the betrayer can help us better discern the Lord's body.